Just a couple of things. I don't have any dates fixed firmly yet, but I'd like to give you as much notice as possible. We know in November, we usually take off the week of Thanksgiving, which I believe will be the 20th through the 24th this year. Does anybody know for sure when that
23rd.
Is? 23rd? Okay. All right, so Becky says it's the 23rd. If she's wrong, we will beat her in the parking lot later. Okay, so November 23rd, that week. Okay, so that'd be the 21st and 22nd for us, I guess. And then usually the week of Christmas, the 24th through the 30th. And since the 31st, we meet early in the day. Nobody should be drunk. or even, you know, drinking yet. I know it's New Year's Eve, but I think we can probably handle it. So those 2 weeks, definitely you will have a break. So for those who want to schedule a time out of town, it's easy to say, or something else like that, you can. And let me turn this off. Okay. All right. Let's get back to, make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's get back to our verse here dealing with the actual cause or basis for Paul's thanksgiving in verse 5, because of the hope. Again, being laid up again, or that you are actively laying up too, both are true. But the emphasis may be on the fact that it's reserved for them. That might be the point there. So at any rate, we just finished point 6, I think. Peter goes further and emphasizes this point by asserting that the hope of the believer is being guarded by God. That is our object of hope. And Jesus indicates that God protects it against the law, the potential of loss, damage, decay, or theft. We finish there with Luke 12:33. And then the exhortation that flows out of that in verse 34, where your treasure is. And for people who are laying up treasure on earth, whether it's bank accounts, retirement accounts, obviously these are things we have to have at some level. But when these become the priority rather than God's plan, that's when the problem comes in. When the local church is not the priority, but your benefits, your blessings, your all of that, then that's where we come into conflict with God. So each believer has to work this out. Obviously, each believer has their own priesthood. We don't have any hard and fast rules. This is what you have to do. It's not up to the pastor to attempt to run anybody's Christian life. You want to just encourage them to hear the truth, apply the truth, do the right things, and grow up spiritually. So the hope of the believer is grounded first in the very existence of God. Why do we have hope? Well, there's a God. Psalm 31:24, apart from God, there would be no hope. But as the deist or the correct theologian knows, that without God there wouldn't be anything anyway, so it wouldn't matter. Psalm 31:24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. So if the Lord doesn't exist, then your hope is futile, it's wasted, there's nothing to it. Also, Jeremiah 14:8. Here, where God has called you, are the hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? And so the idea, they believe that God is in their midst, of course, and so they have hope and confidence because of his very existence and his presence. His attributes and character, 2 Thessalonians, if God were flaky, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, if God were not good for his word, if God did not possess veracity, God lied, of what value would he be? If God wasn't loving, if God wasn't righteous, if God wasn't just, how would he help believers? Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by means of grace. His attributes there, and then his character. God functions, God's plan and policy is grace. And if people would give it much thought, you would have to come to the conclusion that that's all it could ever be. Because after the fall of man, absent grace, you just got strict judgment. That's all you have. You have a spiritually dead Adam and Eve who can only procreate spiritually dead people. And so there would be no hope for humanity. But God intervenes in grace, as seen in the slaughter of the animal. The animal skin, it's not mentioned what it was, but he slaughtered two animals, substitutionary sacrifice, and provided them skins, which is a picture, a type of phase two sanctification, imputation. God imputed the sins of us to Christ. He imputes his righteousness. The skins being clothed symbolizes righteousness, that they are back in a right relationship with God. Well, we won't go off on the why nudity is wrong today sermon. 1 Timothy 4:10. But it's been that way, of course, since the fall. Man has clothed himself. Normal people clothe themselves. I said, can't be too general, I guess. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Well, there is attribute of eternal life. If God's not alive to help us, of what value is he going to be? If God could die, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of believers? Why is he the Savior of all men? Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself at the cross. There is a phase one reconciliation that's occurred, but only positionally. You don't get reconciliation until you believe. Then you are reconciled with God actually. There's a positional reconciliation, and the whole world's been positionally reconciled to God. But they haven't reconciled themselves, and that's the problem. Also, Titus 1:2. Paul gives a threefold reason for his existence. He's a bondservant of God, a slave. They don't like the slave word, so we got to soften it down for them. And an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen. This reaches back into eternity past and the doctrine of election, that God elected certain people to salvation. And some say, well, there was no rhyme or reason to it. The Calvinists tend to have the position that we can't know why God did it. It's just mysterious. Why did he choose some and not others? Was it just eeny, meeny, miny, moe in the human race? And no, it wasn't. These are the elect, chosen is another word for elect, based on foreknowledge. God had foreknowledge of all things. He knew how all people were going to respond. He knew who would respond to the gospel and who wouldn't. Well, guess what? He chose those. He elected those. And obviously, if he elected them before they did it, their works can't have a play in that, because he did this in eternity past. For the faith of those. Phase one. He's an apostle so that those who are chosen can come to faith. And he's an apostle for phase two teaching, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to the godliness code. And then he's got a phase three motivation. He was made an apostle in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. There you have the attribute of veracity that's important to our hope. Hebrews 10, the only thing we know about SG3, by the way, the only thing we have on it is God's word. Nobody's seen it. Nobody's even received any of it yet. Hebrews 10:23. So our hope, our confidence towards the future is geared on and grounded on God himself, who he is, his character, and all of that. And Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And this gets into, while not, quote, an attribute of God, this is part of his character. God is faithful. God cannot lie. God is always alive there to be there to help. So God is righteous. He cannot be unrighteous. He can't sin. He can't be involved with it. It's also based on his word, Romans 15:4. And of course, this is one of the subtle reasons. Now, we have a lot of good reasons, but this is one of the subtle reasons for continued study. Now, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. In an ideal world, you'd be able to teach the whole Bible, but to do that even in one lifetime, and to do it right, I would say, without being superficial, would be difficult. But ideally, yeah, I would love to be able to teach the entire Old Testament so that you knew when we talk about, you know, we refer back to, say, Psalms or Kings, or you have some idea of where we are in history, what all's going on, and all of that. If we deal with the passages, we certainly would do all that. But at this point, my plans are, and now these could change, I pray about it. I pray for providential leading and divine guidance that I'll be in the right place at the right time in the text. Whatever that is, I don't care. I don't have an agenda in that regard. So I have to make some decisions with regard, okay, well, where am I going to teach next? I don't want to get down to Colossians 4, whatever the last verse there is. Oh, now I got to make a decision. I got to be ready to start the introduction to what I'm going to teach next the second I finish that. So I pray about it, and I, of course, covet your prayers, that you pray for me, that I'll be in the right place at the right time, so that we can cover as much of the Scriptures as we can. So whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The Old Testament is still profitable in certain ways. It does not dare to place believers, particularly Gentiles, under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law and the aspects of that are not binding on us. But do they give you pretty good principles to operate with in life? Sure, principles of fairness and equity and righteousness and justice, these principles are in there. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. That's the part of what the law teaches. So it was written that through perseverance, we have to hang in there, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As we study the Scriptures, and again, we see how God operated in the lives of believers, the things that He did for them, and all that. So His Word there, and His actions in the past. Jeremiah 14:22. Again, the historical record, which allows us to sort of look at God and evaluate Him. How did He conduct Himself? Jeremiah 14:22, are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? No. The answer is no. Or can the heavens grant showers? Well, earth, you know, I understand that part of literary license is the authors of Scripture would personify nature. Does this mean nature's real? When people, and I hear it all the time because I watch some of these adventure shows and gold mining and crab fishing and, you know, important stuff. but you'll hear them talk all the time about Mother Nature. They never attribute it to God. It's Mother Nature. And Mother Nature's unhappy. See, creation doesn't have a soul. It's not real. It's not animate. And this idea that the world and every creature in it, everything is more important than man, is just exactly the opposite of what the Scriptures teach. Man is to have dominion over all of these things. I'm not arguing against conservation, using things wisely, not poisoning your own environment. That's always good. Try to keep the battery acid out of your drinking water if you can help it. That's the kind of stuff, you know, you don't want. But you start, I mean, if some of the latest research and stuff on water quality and what they find in our water is frightening almost. I mean, there's traces of drugs in there that, you know, so we don't want that. But who can grant showers? Can the inanimate creation do things for people? No. Oh, well, and of course I watch some of these survival shows where they're out. Well, you don't conquer Mother Nature. You just learn to live with her. Well, obviously, I don't understand what they mean, and there is some sense to that, too. When you're out in nature, you can't just overwhelm it and say, hey, I'm not subject to rain or cold or sleet. I'm a mailman. No. So it is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. And that's pretty basic stuff there, obviously, just the cycles of nature. Also 2 Corinthians 1. Eight through 10. And here as we observe the Paul and his company and the types of things that they had to endure. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, so that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. If I read this properly, that Paul was so depressed and down by what was going on that they weren't sure they weren't going to be killed on a daily basis. Well, that's, you know, while we may be burdened about things in life, do we go through life with that? That I can get up and go outside and there's a potential somebody's going to kill me because of my Christian witness. Generally, we don't have to deal with that. And indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. Part of God running him through all this deal was to break any self-confidence that was there. We know, Paul freely admits there later in this book, in fact, that he struggled with arrogance. Well, when you're very educated and you come from an elite tribe in Israel and you have all these benefits and these things going for you, and he talked about that in Philippians, whatever things were an advantage to me, all his standing with, say, in Judaism and all of that, he realized it was all junk, that he had to give all that up. And so God doesn't want us running around thinking we're sufficient for all of this. And so he does things to let us know we're not. Things that make me mad, but not always. Not always, but things that can upset you. Why are you doing this? Well, he delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. But by observing the life of Paul and the confidence that he had during these times where he admits freely, we didn't know if we were going to live or die from day to day. And again, I don't know that any of us are fighting that, but let's hope not. So there, his actions in the past. Eight, the greatest of God's actions in the past involves sending his son as an offering for sin. John 1:29 is where John the Baptist announces him. Behold, the Lamb of God. Look, pay attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you have that, imputing the sins of the world to him. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 5:21. And he made him who knew no sin. Again, ginosko has the idea of familiarity, learning something, figuring it out, rather than, he didn't use the stronger word, oida, but both would be true of him. Both would be true. He had known, but I mean, he knew what sin was. I think that's maybe why he didn't. He's talking about in his own personal experience, there was no experience of sin. To be sin on our behalf. So that, again, potential here, that's his God's purpose. Will it be realized is the question. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. First question would be, how do we do that? And that's the matter of faith in Christ. That's it. So there, by raising him from the dead, Acts 17. And while I know that if you carefully study the scriptures, you will see that all three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection. Just as all three members of the Godhead are involved in everything in God's plan. And the authors can focus on one, the other, or any combination that they choose to in regard as they deal with this stuff. So Acts 17, 31, this is where Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill delivering a message, essentially, to these unbelieving philosophers who spent their time. There are people who are like this. They just want something novel, something new. And so they would spend their time talking about seeing or hearing or saying something new, something unique. That's what I do. I go around all day thinking I need to think something unique. Haven't done it. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, for one thing. It's hard to be really, truly original. Unless you drink Dr. Pepper, of course. But kidding. But anyway, he talks to these people and basically closes with the presentation, of course, of the gospel. And in verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And there Paul emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. Paul obviously knows he's more than just a man. He knows he's the Messiah, the God-man. But he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And while our world has a short memory, and as we know, the world in general does, not just ours. We saw in the book of Ecclesiastes there, a generation comes, a generation goes, they forget what's happened, nobody cares, nobody knows. That's the world. People are all worried about my legacy. What am I going to leave behind? Don't worry, 2 weeks after you're gone, nobody will know. And I mean, people will, I'm being a little bit overboard there, because obviously we wouldn't forget you in 2 weeks. I hope not. So, and hopefully you could remember me for longer than 2 weeks. But the fact is, life goes on, as we know. And hurts pass, losses pass. You have to continue to live. And yeah, but I still think about people, believers I know who have died. I don't forget them, but the cosmos tends to have a short memory. They seem to have forgotten that one man has been raised from the dead. They seem to have forgotten this. They ignore this. And that, unfortunately, is the witness that will get you salvation. So he furnished proof, again, by raising him from the dead and by exalting him with eternal glory. Philippians, there, the end of the Christ hymn, as he endured all that was his lot in life. These are the things. These blessings came to him, again, by the will of God. He humbled himself to the maximum. No one has ever sacrificed himself for the plan of God any more than Jesus Christ did. He's the example of this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. I have trouble remaining obedient to the point of lunch. And here's a guy who's obedient all his entire life, even the death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The greatest reputation of all eternity is found in Jesus Christ, the focal point of the plan of God, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And all those things have been reconciled to him already. Now, ultimately, we'll see the results of that, but we don't see the results of it yet. So 9, the blessed hope, of course, is keyed to Jesus Christ. The hope is that God will bring to completion his work of salvation that he started in us. Romans chapter 6. The hope that we have, that this is not the end of it, that phase one salvation, I got saved, phase two salvation, I am being saved, but there is still a future aspect of this, I will be saved. And so that's what you want to focus on. Romans 6, 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, I heard the weird, goofy stuff, even from doctrinal pastors who shouldn't know better. We're all going to be male. No, you're not. You'll still be a female. You know, female souls don't change to male souls. Maybe if people figure that out in this world, they'd be better off. Or vice versa. The soul is what it is. God created the soul. And it's very clear from the Genesis account, there's a male soul and a female soul. And they're different, and it's reflected in their bodies. And God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't change his mind. Oh, I think I wanted you to be a boy now, even though I created you a girl. No, God doesn't change. I mean, this is blasphemy, what goes on out here. I mean, this is blasphemy of the worst sort. But we believe, okay, so we've been united. This is retroactive positional truth. When he died, we died with him whether we knew it or not. But that obviously transcends the sort of the time-space continuum and a bunch of things. But we have to recognize that this is the way it is. We've been identified with him. And that means his whole experience. And again, we have to wait to see that played out. So he's a key to the completion of his work, that is conforming us. And we'll not all be male. You're not going to be 35 or 36, however old Jesus was at his death. You're not going to be Jewish. You're not going to be the same height exactly. Well, we don't know exactly what all the resurrection body is going to entail. But if everybody looks the same, that seems kind of odd. I just don't buy that. I don't know how thinking people can. Well, ultimately, to conform the believer, this is the goal, Romans 8, to the image of Christ. For whom he foreknew. Now, this again refers to his choice in eternity past, election and predestination. He doesn't mention election here. He mentions predestination. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. The call refers to the gospel hearing in time. Predestined is eternity past. Foreknowledge is eternity past. The gospel, the calling, occurs in time. Those he called, and whom he called, those he justified. That is the outplay of the gospel. Faith in the gospel brings justification. That is a verb related to time. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, that still awaits the future. Even though these are all aorist verbs, one might say, well, they're past tense. Well, they're not, though. See, the aorist just means it's timeless. And you have to kind of fix the time for when it is. In this case, the time is future. He hasn't glorified us yet. That still awaits. So the goal here is to conform him to the image, exalt him in glory. That's our ultimate end, to share in that glory, whatever share we have. Romans 5:2, through whom, talking about Christ again, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is the milieu in which we have to operate. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And that we have this hope for the future, that we're going to share in that glory. And yet, again, as we know from Romans there, 8, don't want to go look it up at the moment, but as we know, our share in that will be commensurate with our willingness to suffer in time. That to the extent we share the sufferings of Christ, we can rejoice, because we will share in that glory. If you are willing to suffer with him, that becomes the big if. And many people, after a point, they don't think the Christian life's a marathon and they quit running. And obviously they're forfeiting a lot when they do that. The potential for the crown, obviously, the prize. So Romans 5:2 and then Philippians 3. One that we just saw not very long ago, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And then he wants to usher in all of this, we're looking for a new age in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for the age to come. Galatians 5:5. And the age to come isn't here yet. And that, of course, that's when people were, their false teaching, the day of the Lord has arrived. No, it hasn't. We'll know when the age to come begins. And that won't be till after the second advent. That's the breakthrough point where the new age starts in Christ. And then obviously it goes for the millennium, the 1,000 years, the release of Satan briefly, and then we move into the eternal state. Ages upon ages of eternity. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And there's that sort of an abbreviated way of saying what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, where he's a little more explicit about the righteousness he's, what we're waiting on. But according to his promise, and again, this gets back to God's character, his attributes? Is he good for his word? We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then, of course, there's the typical exhortation that flows off of these doctrines. Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Seek to live out your Christian experience in a way that when he finds you, when he shows up, you're not going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. So it is evident, point 10 here, from the New Testament that the unbeliever does not know God. Paul makes that plain in Thessalonians, not as those who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. He does not have a spiritual relationship with God. Unbelievers are aware of God's existence, whether they acknowledge it again is another whole deal. But John 3:18, but they don't know him. And Jesus told them as much. He told these unbelievers, the religious leaders of Israel, you don't know the Father. If you knew me, you'd know the Father. And as it is, you don't know me and you don't know the Father. And of course that, oh, we have one Father, God. Yeah, well, guess what? No, you don't. You are of your father, the devil. He told them straight out. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then the final verse of that chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Verse 36. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. And to believe and obey are the same thing. It's not a separate set of works or anything. This is what we call parallelism. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, the negative aspect of not believing, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So not only does the unbeliever not know God, he's always got the sword of Damocles above his head. He's always just waiting for it to drop, whenever it's going to be. Whether it's a judgment in his life or the ultimate judgment of death, where God takes the person out. So again, it's evident that the unbeliever doesn't know God, doesn't have a relationship with him, and therefore really has no hope for the future. This is why our world is the way it is. What's going on out there? There's no hope. They have no confidence in the government. Well, let's see. What have we had? Obama, Trump, Biden, and Bush. Wow. That's a series. And let's not get into Clinton or any of the stuff involved with all of that. Of course, and look at the doddering old fools, sadly, that are leading the country. You look at these people. Feinstein can't get out of the chair, can't function. Pelosi's becoming decrepit. Mitch McConnell. Looked like a stroke to me. Looked like a small stroke. And I did like what Romney said. He's stepping down, at least. But I did like what he said. All you old guys need to get out of here. We need to step aside. And he said that's part of the reason he resigned or retired, said I won't seek re-election, was because of age. He said, I'll be 76. I don't want, you know. But what is our next generation? What have we raised them to be? What are their beliefs? You look at AOC. And these types of people, the Muslim up there in where is she at, Michigan or wherever, Wisconsin, I don't know, who hates this country and yet is elected to represent the people. Muslims don't particularly care for the West, in case you don't know this. They make no secret of it when they're across the world. But why are we constantly on, as it were, be on edge, live your life normal, but be on edge. Why are we constantly worried about, quote, terrorist threats? And then inevitably you'll hear a story, weekly, monthly, I don't know how often it is, so-and-so, Abdul Ben Nasser, and it's always some Arabic name. And you wonder why people are worried about this. Well, they don't care for our country, frankly. And they've made no big secret out of it. And their religion is not anything like Christianity, much as they try to play it off that it is. It's absolutely an aberration. And it is a false doctrine. It will, anybody who accepts the Muslim faith is going to go to hell because they don't believe Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. They don't believe that. just as Buddhists don't, just as Mormons don't, just as Jehovah's Witnesses don't. There's a whole host of them who don't believe that. And that is the that is what's necessary for salvation. So again, he has no real hope for the future. Ephesians, the unbeliever, and you got a world now where people live without hope. How many times just in the last two or three years have you heard murder-suicide? They show up at a deal and it's a murder-suicide. Which tells you these people have lost hope. And I understand the fear of getting old. It's very much more real to me now than it was when I was 35 or 40 or 45 or 50. It's very much more real. And you fear certain things. The loss of autonomy, the loss of ability to take care of yourself, the loss of ability to function in society, and all of that. Yeah, it's scary, but we still have hope that God's going to take care of all of this. But the unbeliever doesn't have that. They have no confidence going forward. And who knows what all they've been exposed to. So Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This was the Gentile plight. And it's the plight of unbelieving Jews too, but that's not Paul's point here. Unbelieving Jews are in the same boat, but he's dealing with a Gentile audience. And then also 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This passage gets into how we deal with death as believers. And how the cosmos deals with death as believers. Well, for the cosmos, death is the end. That's it for them. They don't have any hope of seeing that person again. And in fact, they won't. That's the sad reality of it. For them, death is the very end of all things. And they think they're going to lay down and go to sleep like a dog and forget everything. That's not going to happen. There's no soul sleep either. Their souls don't sleep. Their body dies, but the soul's consciously alive forever. And then you have to deal with that. And in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Again, Paul uses the verb here, koimao. Which is the only time, he only uses this for the sleep of death. He only uses it metaphorically, this verb. There's another verb for sleep that he uses, but that means to sleep. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died, this gist of this, so that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And so, it's not that so you may not grieve, period. It's not. It's so that you may not grieve like people without hope grieve. And again, this is very much when I think of this, I think of a Middle Eastern funeral. All that you see in that, the wailing, the shrieking, the crying, the carrying on, and all of that. Is this becoming for believers to act that way? No. Now, on the other hand, people act like, well, you just can't care, you can't have emotions, it's wrong to cry at a funeral. I'm sorry, I've cried at funerals. That's just the way life is. Emotions are not sinful in and of themselves. But he's not saying that we don't grieve. We do grieve. You lose somebody you love, that you care about, that you've had a relationship for years, decades maybe even. Of course you're going to miss that person. I still miss Tom and Ginger and Marcia and Tom and Bob and Janelle and Jack and Marie and Earlene Schmidt and some other people who have died, and Stuart. But guess what? Can't bring them back, but I also know I'm going to see them again. I also know we're going to be reunited. So I have hope. I have hope for the future. But did I grieve when they die? Yes. Absolutely. And to say, you're just tough, you got doctrine, nothing affects you. No, that's not true at all. We just don't want to grieve like the cosmos does and carry on in ways that are wildly inappropriate. That's why, personally, I've never seen the value of an open casket funeral. All it does is glorify the dead body. Which, by the way, there's nobody there. Nope, nobody home. Ring the doorbell. Nope, they're gone. So I don't see the purpose of that. I never saw the purpose of that. We're here to either celebrate a life, if they were a Christian. If they weren't a Christian, I don't want to do the funeral. You got no good news for those people. And if you're going to tell them the truth, that'd be very difficult to you know. But you've got to present the gospel at a funeral. You talk about a captive audience that's thinking about eternity. You've got to present the gospel there. So therefore, you don't grieve like the rest, because they don't have hope. We have hope. We have confidence that this isn't over yet. And even when it is over, that we'll be reunited. That all the people we've come to care about, our royal family, that mean more to us than our earthly family in some ways. Not that we don't love our earthly family. But I would prefer to be around positive believers myself, if I had a choice. It's up to me. All the things were equal. Well, 11 here, the verb apokaimai, literally to place aside from, literally. First has the idea of putting something away for safekeeping. Los notes that the idea of being prepared was considered to be the language of certainty. That's in his commentary there on Colossians and Philemon. But Luke chapter 19, 19:20. And here, this is in the parable of the people, the slaves. One, he gave one 10 minas and said, do business. He gave one other one 5 minas, and he gave another one 1 mina. And the 2 with 5 and 10 were productive, faithful, fruitful, went out and did business and increased their master's wealth. That was what good slaves do. I say that's the whole point. And this is what a good employee does. He seeks the best benefit for his master, his boss. I know they're not really our master. They don't own us. But you seek the benefit of your boss. I always considered that my job really as a believer was simply to make my boss look good to the extent that that was what we were doing. That you're there to benefit the company, benefit your boss. That's what a good slave did. He benefited his master. And so these slaves got rewarded. But another said, Master, behold, your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. That's good investment. That's good thinking. I'm sure that the master was really impressed when he heard that. He wasn't. And it's actually a kind of a paraphrastic instruction. I have, having put it away. I kept it. I have it for you because I put it away and I saved it. Aren't you proud of me? No. The term was used for an award. It was a common term in honorary documents expressing appreciation for some civic or other communal activity. That's in out of BDAG. And B, it was also used of that for which deity determines for a man. That which is reserved for him, that will be awaiting him. Be it, and of course they used it in terms of, multiplicity of gods, polytheism. Be it the wrath of gods or their blessing, what awaits man after life? That was one of the ways they used that. Thus the victor in a contest could have great joy knowing that the winner's prize was already prepared and awaiting him. 2 Timothy, I think I alluded to this in the first session, 2 Timothy 4:8. And in the future, he says, there is laid up for me. And this is our same verb, apokaimai. It's not used very many times, by the way. I think it was only used 4 times, wasn't it? I probably got it in my notes here, I'm sure. Yeah, 4 times, not used much. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So again, this is the idea for the Christian is when we complete our course, finish our race, the reward's already there waiting for us. We don't have to worry about that. And this same idea is found in the non-canonical Book of Maccabees, which refers to the matter of the resurrection. And also in that he perceived, he here is Judas Maccabeus, perceived that there was great favor laid up for those who died godly. It was a holy and good thought. And again, not scriptural, it squares with the scripture. There is hope laid up for the future for the adjusted person. And 12, it is evident that Paul is not providing any new teaching here regarding hope. Those in Colossae had previously heard about the matters of ultimate sanctification. and eternal reward, likely from Epaphras, because he says, when he evangelized that area. And that's in our verse coming up, Colossians 1:7, talking about this gospel and the hope and all of that. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, that's his relationship to Paul and company, and a faithful minister or a faithful servant on your behalf. So he served them when he was there, and now he's with Paul, and he's still rendering service for the Colossians with prayer, and then no doubt getting what we might call pastoral advice from Paul about how to deal with this new teaching. And when he goes back, well, actually, he's not going back with the letter, but the letter is going to address all that. And that's no doubt some of the reason why Epaphras was in Rome. So 13, the noun logos, first refers to a unit of speech. But it is also used to refer to speech in general. It could be a question. Sometimes the word can even be translated by the word question. May I have a word means may I ask you a question. So we understand that metaphor. So it could be a question, an assertion, a command, a prophecy, etc. And however, it could be used in a broader way to refer to the totality of a speech, a message, or a particular teaching. This is reflected by the New American Standard translation in Ephesians, as it also is here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And after listening to, there it's translated, the message of the truth, the word of the truth. But in our verse, it's translated the word of truth. But it's the gospel. And the fact is, when you have that phrase in apposition, the gospel, it tells you that logos, a single word, is not really what's in view there. It's the entire message. So the entire message of the truth is then defined by the noun euangelion. Euangelion, good news or gospel, which is in apposition to that phrase. And 16, the same message of truth that proclaims Jesus Christ is the actual power of God that leads to the salvation for all who will believe. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. He doesn't just say it contains it. The power that's inherent in the Word of God. And what kind of power is inherent in the Word of God? God said, light become, and light became. God said, let the waters be separated, and the waters are separated. There's inherent power within God's Word. And as it says here, the gospel itself, that Word, is the power for salvation, leading to salvation. Are resulting in salvation for all the ones believing. Those who will believe in it. Those who will accept it. That's the power. And then James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. The idea here is he brought us forth, gave birth to us, essentially, by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. That gave us the new birth. That's where the word of truth comes in, is the new birth. So 17, any good presentation of the gospel, then, should not include only the message of mankind's lost condition, the need to be saved, and faith in Christ as the mechanic for salvation. It should contain all that at a minimum. It should also include information with regard to final salvation, a future resurrection. You haven't really explained the whole gospel if you leave that future aspect of it out. And Paul made certain, and I believe Epaphras did as well, to include all that in there. That they had heard about this. Epaphras was there with Paul. He could tell him, here's what I taught. And then, you know, they would know. So, again, it's there used for, you include that as a part of your gospel. That, hey, the reason we do this, we don't just believe in Christ. We're not just going to suffer. We're going to be glorified with him. And that's great motivation for the future. So 18, the Greek noun aletheia, truth, is derived from the verb lanthano. And that verb means to be hidden or to escape notice. But it has the alpha privative. That means it negates it. The term literally means hiding nothing. That's what the truth is. The truth doesn't conceal. The truth reveals. And that's why we have to operate in that realm. So truth refers to that which is objectively real or factual. Things as they really exist. Things that can be known or understood. And it may be understood better by noting those things that are contrast with the truth. It is the opposite of going astray, wandering, or error. 2 Timothy 2:18. I thought he was going to use planao here, but he uses another one. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. How do we know they've gone astray? They're false doctrines. Their false doctrines contradict the truth. And guess what? False doctrine destabilizes people. This is why many believers aren't stable. They don't have enough sound doctrine. That would be our goal, to get it to them. They've got to avail themselves of it. We can't go to them individually. They have to assemble, like all of us do. You have to come here, humble yourself, sit under an old bald guy and listen. I had to do it. Everybody's had to do it. If you were trained right and went through the Timothy principle, you had to do this as part of it. You had to be a member of a functioning local church, get trained, and then obviously be ready and prepared to teach the truth. It is the opposite of fictions or myths. 2 Timothy 4:4. Myths are made up stories. And people have made up stories. You can go to maturity apart from a local church. No, you can't. I beg to differ. I don't think you can. I think if the local church wasn't necessary, and this is where some people, even some doctrinal pastors, undermine the absolute importance of face-to-face assembly in the local church and began to substitute the idea of books and tapes and CDs and all that. You can get a certain amount of teaching off of the internet. But again, how are you going to apply all that teaching you're getting? If the goal was just being taught and filling up your notebook, well then sure, we just all sit at home. Might as well. I could just dictate to class at home from the comfort of my sofa, watching a football game. Oh, by the way, wow! No, I see, we can't do that. Unfortunately, or fortunately, as it may be. So they will turn their ears away from the truth, and what do? They embrace nice stories that sound good. This is nice. I'm doing okay spiritually, even though I don't apply or go attend a local church or make any applications at all. I'm fine with God. You're delusional. That's the whole point. And obviously, if you can't find a local church that's worthy of attending, and sadly, that's becoming more and more a problem. But should people be involved? Yes, I've told people, even if you were getting doctrine, you can continue to listen to us online. We're not saying you can't. But it might serve to be involved in a local church if you can find one that isn't crazy or goofy or whatever. I would never send anybody to a mega church. It's a business by that time. And the church is not a business at all. I am not an employee. You are not my bosses. I'm, on the other hand, not your boss either. I have authority, but I'm not the boss of you. You have to figure out how to live the Christian life. So they will turn aside to myths. Also, Titus 1:14. And this will have to be our last one for today. Our time's gone here. Here, not paying attention to Jewish myths. The myths of a particular kind that originated with the Jews. And the commandments of men, traditions of men, who turn away from the truth. And those are opposites. Okay, well, we'll stop there today and be ready to continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would grow us together to be the type of local church that you desire, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.